Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, we'll be going through chapter 5, verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 912. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And we have a PowerPoint, but you don't have it pulled up, right? That's okay. Don't worry about it. We've only got five words to fill in. It'll be fine. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 5:11. These are the very words of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it. And the young men rose, wrapped him, and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Folks, if I did not preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, I would not be picking this passage to preach on. Which is frankly one of the reasons why I preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. You don't need to hear what I think you should hear. You need to hear what the Lord has for you. I cannot tell you how many people I looked up. There's a website that I go to that provides me some background information, often provides me sermon manuscripts of other pastors, and I can see what illustrations they've used and how they've handled the text. Cannot tell you exactly how many pastors I saw preached a series through the book of Acts and didn't preach on this passage. No one probably has their life verse in this passage. And you know, it's a tough one. It is a tough one. Tough one to preach on, tough one to consider. It raises a ton of questions, don't you think? I mean, what was the big deal? Goodness. I think I can think of some sins that would be more serious, more egregious than this. And why was there apparently no opportunity for mercy, for forgiveness, for repentance at all? I mean, people are dropping dead left and right. And maybe most important question of all, should we expect God to operate like this in the church today? This passage just follows up on what's been going on since we started chapter 3. You'll remember that first there was a miracle where a 40-plus-year-old man lame from birth had been healed by Peter and John. Peter preached an amazing sermon that led to the church growing from 3,000 souls to over 5,000 men. Meaning we could be looking at a church now in Jerusalem of 15,000 plus. And the religious leaders needed to stop this. This movement was getting out of control, and so they have a hearing and instruct Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they refuse, saying, you yourselves know, we have to obey God, not men. And then when they leave, they share with the full number of their group, probably the original 120, but we don't know exactly what the chief priests had ordered them, and that is to not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And so instead of worrying and fretting and complaining and passing around a petition, they pray, and they pray for boldness. And that's where we come to here. We see Luke introducing us very briefly to a man who's going to become quite prominent in the book of Acts, a man named Barnabas. And although we get a little introduction to him, really what Barnabas is he serves as a contrast. What Barnabas did is being contrasted with what Ananias and Sapphira did. And that's going to be the focus of what we're going to look at. But the key point that Luke has for us, and go ahead and go to the next slide, this is the name of the sermon, Deceit and Judgment. We're going to see the deceit and the judgment of God on that deceit, but I want you to see that the key point from this passage is this: God will not tolerate impurity in the church. God will not tolerate impurity in the church. Up until this point, the major threat that came to the church was from outside, right? The religious leaders who would persecute the Christians for continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. This is the first recorded, serious, internal church conflict in the book of Acts. However, it won't be the last. Luke is very honest. Luke airs the church's dirty laundry for everyone to see. There were problems outside, there are problems inside. And this is the first one, and it was serious. And why was it serious? We're going to see that it was a threat. What Ananias and Sapphira did was pose a threat to the unity and the effectiveness and the fellowship of the early church. And that leads us to point one. The church is to be characterized by genuine fellowship. We see this in verses 32 through 37, and this should sound familiar to you. It sounds very much like chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Luke has this habit of putting in these summary passages to tell us what God has been doing and what the state of the church is at various points in the growth and in the progress and the history of the early church. But what I love is the phrase in verse 32 that says that the full number, that is, all those who believed, were of one heart and soul. That is just another way of saying that they were unified in thought and purpose. The way they thought, what they saw was important, the way they viewed the world, the way they viewed God, the way they viewed themselves was unified. But also their purpose. What were they there for? Why were they together? Why had God called them? What were they supposed to be doing? They were unified in thought and purpose. And one of the descriptions we see here of the early church that I do think is normative for the church is that they were committed to deep friendship and fellowship in the church. The Bible simply does not show examples of individuals who get saved by God and who do not get included in local covenant communities called churches. There were no solo Christians. There were no Lone Ranger Christians. They got thrown into the community of believers to encourage one another. And there was a friendship and there was a fellowship that they had. That's one of the Greek words most of us who have been in the church know. Koinonia. That commonality, that fellowship, that common purpose, that common commitment to one another. It's described in so many ways in Scripture with all the one another's, including to weep with one another and rejoice with one another. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We encourage one another. We share one another's burdens. We pray for one another. That is the community that the church should be. And so many of us think what it is I just pop in on Sunday. You know, I just kind of get my bump for the week. And then I'm back out there. But no, it's much more than that. There's a sharing, there's a commonality, there's a knitting together. And I've told you guys this many times. When you look to the left and right to each of us who are followers, believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, there is a connection that is closer with each other, that we have with each other, than we do with blood relatives. It's a deep, eternal connection. And what that ended up resulting in is that they freely shared with one another without compulsion. This is not, as I mentioned in chapter 2, socialism. Right? Socialism denies the ownership of personal property. These had personal property. Right? They sold property. They sold land. They sold houses. You can't sell it unless you own it. Well, I guess you could, but that's called fraud, and that's for a different sermon. And then when they did that, they distributed it, and they put it at the apostles' feet, which is a way of saying that they gave control to the leadership of the church to do with it what God led them to do. And primarily, what was that to do? To take care of the needs of the people in the church. So it seems that if major needs popped up, there would be folks who had land or had property. They would sell it, give it to the church so that the church could take care of its own. And y'all may think that's not practical, but what could be more practical? How have we fallen into entrusting this kind of care to the government? This is what the church should be, to care for one another. And notice also that there was great power in their preaching. In other words, what I'm hearing here is an answer to their prayer back in verse 29 for boldness. Give us boldness. God not only gave them boldness, but gave them boldness that would be effective. Because it seems that it was this preaching that actually motivated their generosity. I'm not saying that the apostles preached on giving or tithing or stewardship. I'm saying what they preached, they may have, but what I'm saying is they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people saw all that Jesus had done and given to them, how could they hold on to what they had as if it were their own? God's favor, his blessing, his presence was upon the early church. And they gave such that there was not, according to verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Now, we could take that as hyperbole, or we may just, meaning Luke's exaggerating to make a point. But I think that Luke has a theological reason for that. There was not a needy person among them. Let me read to you. You don't have to go there, but if you want to write it down, you can look at it later. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. But there will be, But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. That's Deuteronomy 15:4. There will be no poor among you. Who was he speaking to? Israel. Who was Israel? The covenant community of the Old Testament. Who is the covenant community now? We are. What Luke is telling us by this passing statement of there being not a needy person among them is that the church now has that unique position of being the covenant community of God. And God would fulfill promises through the church that were only typified in Israel, including caring for one another so that there would be no one with need. And I think it's the fact that the church is God's new covenant community that is the important point for us to realize why was there such severity to God's judgment here? Remember, the church is just beginning. God is establishing things, facts, truths, principles for us 2,000 years later to glean. He takes it seriously because he takes us seriously. He takes us seriously because he's building his church. And he introduces us to Barnabas. Yes, to provide a contrast between what Barnabas did in selling a piece of property and selling a field and laying the proceeds from that sale at the apostles' feet. But he tells us that Barnabas is actually a nickname that means son of encouragement. And as we go through the book of Acts, we will see that he lived up to that nickname. That not only did he sell this field and bring it to the apostles to distribute to the needy in the church, but he was the one, after Saul's conversion, Saul who became Paul, who brought Saul to the apostles. He said, I know God's working in his heart. He's the one that the church in Jerusalem sent with Saul to Antioch to these new Christians, these new Gentile Christians. He was the one who was willing to give his cousin John Mark a second chance even after John Mark had left them, had abandoned them on their first missionary journey. This was just how God had made Barnabas. He was an encourager. But as I said, that's an introduction to a guy that we're going to see more and more in the book of Acts. But the real point of bringing Barnabas here is to set up a contrast between what Barnabas did and what Ananias and Sapphira did. And what Ananias and Sapphira did shows us point two of our message, and that is this: greed and hypocrisy are cancerous to the church. Greed and hypocrisy are cancers. They're cancerous to the church. What was the ultimate sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we need to look at verse 2 here. Read along with me in your Bibles. Acts 5, verse 2. And with his wife's knowledge, he... What does your version say? Kept back. You know that Greek word is only found one other time in the Bible, and it's not even in the New Testament. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, then how could it be found in the Bible since the Old Testament's not written in Greek? I'm talking about the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. Okay? There's only one other time that word is used. And you know when it's used? It's used of a fellow named Achan. Anybody know who Achan was? Achan was Achan. Joshua comes over and they defeat Jericho. And what did God told them to do with everything that they found in Jericho? Destroy it. What did Achan do? He kept some for himself. God had said it should be devoted to destruction. Achan kept it. So after defeating this massive city of Jericho, they now go against this puny village of Ai, and they get their tails kicked. And they're trying to figure out what in the world went wrong. And God shows Joshua that there is someone who has stolen, who has kept back what should have been devoted to destruction and kept it for themselves. And the end of that story is that Achan and his whole family are stoned. Kept back actually means to steal, to pilfer, to embezzle. If Ananias and Sapphira had said, we want to sell this property and we want to use it to buy another piece of property, would that have been sin? No. If Ananias and Sapphira had said, we want to sell this piece of property and we've sold it for $1,000, but we have an expense and we're going to keep 200 of it for ourselves and give the other 800 to the church, would that have been a sin? No. If Ananias and Sapphira had said to the church, we've sold this property for $1,000 and we're giving it all to you, but they kept back a couple hundred for themselves, would that have been a sin? Yes. As they lied. They stole. And who does Peter say they lied to? To God, to the Holy Spirit. This was a premeditated conspiracy of deceit. I don't know how it happened. I mean, it could have been that they had this piece of property that they were going to sell for $1,000 and that they were going to keep a couple of $100 for themselves back, but they wanted all the credit, just like Barnabas had received all the credit, and so they told everyone, we gave it all. Or it could have been that they were going to sell the property for $1,000, told the church we're going to give you everything, and there became a bidding war. And they actually sold it for $1,500 and said, well, heck, we'll just keep that extra $5. But you had told the church, we're giving it all to you. And not only that, that they came back and they offered the $1,000 and said, here it is, all the proceeds, everything we got. You see, it really doesn't matter how it happened. What happened is they premeditated this sin. In the garden, the original sin of mankind was pride and autonomy. We'll run live ourselves. In the church, the original sin was greediness and misuse of money. John Polhill, who's a commentator, said, Ananias' heart was divided. He had one foot in the community and the other still groping for a toehold on the worldly security of earthly possessions. You see, he was straddling the fence. He couldn't decide, okay, am I all in for the church or I still want to hold back some for myself because I don't really trust God. I'm going to hold on to a little bit, but I still want to look good. Y'all know the story of how Saul first got angry with David. There was a song the people were singing. Do y'all remember what that song was? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. J.C. Ryle, one of the great Anglican preachers of the late 19th, early 20th century, said, open transgression of God's law slays its thousands, but worldliness slays its tens of thousands. Yeah, it's bad enough to rebel against God and His will and His law, but it's really our being captured by the world that poses the greatest danger to us. But it was not only, and I don't even believe primarily, an act of greed. I think the primary problem here is the act of hypocrisy. How were they being hypocrites? They wanted to look better to the rest of the church and to the apostles than they really were. They wanted to look like Barnabas. Barnabas sold a field, gave it all to the apostles, laid it at their feet. He said, you guys do with it what you want. Oh, look at how much people, how highly people think of Barnabas. Won't they think a lot of us if we do the same thing? They wanted to look like super generous, super Christians. We're doing the same thing. They wanted to look different than who they were. They wanted to pretend to be somebody they weren't. That's hypocrisy. And I can't tell you this enough, guys. Jesus didn't have a single good thing to say about hypocrites. Some of his harshest words were directed at hypocrites. Think about it. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about people praying long prayers, right, to look good. People telling everyone how they're fasting, right? Even making their faces look drawn so that people would say, oh, you're so holy because you're fasting. Or they're tithing, making sure that they see how much they're giving. You know, when the bag goes around, you hold that dollar bill, you know, so everyone sees the currency before you drop it in, right? And what does Jesus say? You've received your reward, right? Is that the only time he spoke of hypocrisy? No, he talked about it even when we're dealing with another person's sin. You hypocrite, remove the log from your own eye before you start picking on somebody else's speck. Or even the worst of all, when he starts talking to the Pharisees in chapter 22 or 23 of the book of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but all you are is a bunch of dead bones on the inside. That's a rough sermon from the Lord of love. Jesus didn't have a lot of good to say about hypocrisy. So I think it's important for us to notice that the problem here isn't just the fact that Ananias and Sapphira sinned, because I'm probably not shocking you by telling you this, but all 15,000 of these early believers were sinners. So the problem wasn't sin, was it? The problem was lying. Lying to God. By the way, this is one text that you can use with the Jehovah's Witnesses and with the Mormons to show that the Holy Spirit is divine. Do you realize that? In one place, Peter says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and just another verse later, he says you lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, just a side issue, side apologetic hint for you. See, but it was this line, this pretending to be something that they weren't. It was seeking the approval of men over the approval of God. It was being concerned about how they were viewed. And see, this, I think, is such an important lesson for us as a church, guys. We need to be a safe place for people to be able to come in and say, I am struggling. That's hard. But it's not that we are this holy huddle nearly so much as we are this hospital for sinners. Well, we've all got the same disease, and we're all coming to the same doctor for the same cure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so pretending that we don't have a problem, pretending that we're not dealing with sin, pretending that we are not struggling, prevents us from dealing with the sin, prevents us from dealing with the struggle. We need honesty, openness, accountability, and confession in the church. Because holiness of the church is just as important to God today as it was then. Third point. And I want you to see the path that I'm taking here. The church should be characterized by this genuine fellowship, but it's the cancer of greed and hypocrisy that destroys and breaks up that fellowship. And you know who's using that cancer? Satan. Satan uses these cancers as an enemy of God and an enemy of his people. Verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Now, an aside, and I had to ask myself this question as I'm dealing with, how the heck did Peter know that Ananias and Sapphira were lying? I mean, we can jump to conclusions. The fact is, the text doesn't tell us, does it? Doesn't tell us if he heard about it through the grapevine. It doesn't tell us if this was actually Peter exercising a prophetic gift. I personally believe that's what it was. I think Luke, who's a great historian, would have said something like, "And when Peter heard about this, he confronted them." Now, that's making an argument from silence, and I know that's a little weak, but I really think Peter had just been given this information by God. He knew. But in confronting Ananias and telling him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God?" he is not relieving Ananias of responsibility. This is not Flip Wilson. We cannot justify our actions by saying, "The devil made me do it." No, this is just like Judas. Satan entered Judas. Judas is responsible for his decision. Satan was the one behind the scenes. And I think it's the fact that Satan is working in the church that also helps to explain the seriousness of the consequences here, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it disturbing to think that our enemy is at work in the church? And can I tell you something? This probably won't shock you, but that didn't just happen then. It happens now. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. Who is Satan? He's the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. He comes to, as John tells us, steal, kill, and destroy. And he'd destroy the church if he could. You don't think that's his intention? Revelation 12. "And then the dragon became furious with the woman." And the woman here represents the people of God. "And he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is the same passage when the dragon is ready to eat the baby that's being born. You know who the baby is? It's Jesus. This is the dragon who would have killed Messiah, and because he couldn't keep Messiah in the grave, now would go after Messiah's people. And that's what we're facing, guys. And can I ask you to just for a moment look in your own hearts? Are there aspects of your life that you know when you come to be with the family of God, you're putting on a show for others because you care what they think, you know there's stuff in your life that you are not being honest about, that you are not dealing with? Satan is using you. I did not say possessing you. He is using you. And he will destroy you, and by infecting you, he will infect this church. Which again is why we have to be so on guard against this stuff, right? That's why we can't tolerate it. Not because we want to be the judge of everyone, not because we want to be the fruit inspectors. Are you showing enough fruit? Are you showing enough fruit? Are you being a good enough Christian? Because we know that God has called us to care for the purity of the church. And we care about each other as family. We see you entangled in something. We want to come to your assistance because we know it will not only destroy you, it'll harm us. That's why we have to be on guard, alert, standing firm, and opposing the enemy of our souls. Which brings us to the fourth and really the main point of this message, and that is that God demands the church's holiness be protected. The church of Jesus Christ is a counter-cultural community. I don't know how many different metaphors I can use. I'm going to ask you for just a moment. I never ask this. Don't look at your Bibles. Keep them there. But after you've written down whatever you want to write, I want you to stop for just a second. The church is supposed to be different. The church is counter-cultural, against, different than the culture. Okay, well, that's one way to look at it. What else is it? It's a kingdom outpost. Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. In what? Enemy territory. We should be different. God doesn't want the world to come in and infect and destroy the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing things. I'm not saying we don't, you know, we isolate from the world. Heavens to Betsy, that's not what we're called to do, right? But we can't have the world's way of thinking, the world's way of doing things, what the world values, come in and infiltrate and infect the church. We're supposed to be different. Different. We're supposed to stand out because we're different. I personally think this is one of the big problems with the church today. I think the church, in trying to draw the world, has tried to become too much like the world. Well, we'll put on a great concert. We'll have lights, smoke. You know, we'll have pastors wearing cool clothes, skinny jeans. Not me. Right? We're going to look cool. You know, we can never do the world's thing as good as the world can. We shouldn't try. And if people are coming to the church, it's because the world's not working for them. Why should we give them more of the world? We ought to be different. And in God's sovereign hand, He had me reading this morning as part of my Bible reading, my quiet time in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I just listen to this. When the Lord your God gives them over to you, and He's talking about the nations, the Canaanites that were living in the Promised Land. When the Lord your God gives them over to you, you must devote them to complete destruction. Well, that sounds awful harsh. Well, He says, why? You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them or give their daughters to your, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Because they would turn away your sons from following me to serve another God. And here is the reason. Listen to this. Here he is talking in Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. He's talking to the covenant community of Israel, but I'm reading this morning knowing that this is the sermon that I'm going to preach. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, but you were the fewest of all people. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to His face those who hate Him. And He goes on, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house. It becomes devoted to destruction. He is telling, first of all, He tells Israel this way, this. Why did He love you? Because He loved you. He loved you because He loved you. He set His love upon you. He chose you. You were small. There was nothing great in you. There was nothing spectacular about you. Look around. There's nothing big, nothing great, nothing spectacular about us. But He has placed His love upon us. Now what does He say? Remember, I'm your God. Don't be like the world. Be separate. Be distinct. Have your distinctiveness be that which draws people to me. We are called to be different. That's part of what the word holy means. Do y'all realize that? It doesn't just mean purity. It means to be set apart. Different. And when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead within 3 hours of one another, Luke says, and great fear came upon the people. Do you think so? I mean, I don't know about y'all, but if somebody here just dropped dead and we knew it was the judgment of God, do you think great fear would come upon us? And I'm not talking about a terror. I'm not talking about a panic. I'm talking about the kind of reverence and awe that we should have for a holy God. It was David Peterson, a commentator, who said, this event shows just how seriously God regards anything that would mar the holiness of his church. He won't tolerate it. This is not the only place the New Testament talks about this kind of judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which Paul says to the Corinthian church, that's why some of y'all have died. 1 John 5, 16 through 17 speaks of, and we may not be clear of what it is, a sin that leads to death. 1 Corinthians 5, 5 talks about a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Paul said he had turned him over to Satan. 1 Timothy 1:20 talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, who Paul, again, had handed over to Satan. All right, now, there is a danger when we go to the book of Acts of seeing the book of Acts as normative, meaning that everything that happened in the book of Acts is the way things should happen today. Every believer comes to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon him, he begins speaking in tongues, and people who lie to God or steal from the church drop dead. I want you to understand that in the book of Acts, God is doing two things. Luke is recording God doing two things. One, he is building, establishing his church. Secondly, he is authenticating the authority of the apostles. How much authority, how much authentication do we need to follow what Peter says in 1 and 2 Peter? None. That's already been done for us. Peter has proven himself by the Lord God to be a worthy apostle, spokesman for the gospel. So when we read his writings in Scripture, we take them as authoritative. So no, I don't believe that the way God is typically going to deal with the church today is that if you were to lie or deceive or to be a hypocrite, that you will drop dead in the church. I'm not going to test God on that personally, and I would not advise any of y'all to do the same. But what I would say is this is one of the reasons that God has given us something like church discipline for us to handle the purity of the church. We cannot tolerate rebellious, unrepentant sin in the church because we are connected to one another and it's like a virus and it will infect us. And that infection will weaken us. And it will weaken our effectiveness. Because tell me, if Mayor Community Church was known to be filled with people who lied and stole and cheated, and we went out and we held an outreach event, how much credibility do we have? None. The witness of the church is damaged by sin that is not dealt with. And remember, the purpose of dealing with this, whether it be informal discipline or informal discipline, is restoration. So let's just move to three points of application, direct application. I mean, I've given you all kinds of application through this, but let me give you 3 points. Number one, we must personally and corporately repent of every trace of hypocrisy. We must personally and corporately repent of every single trace of hypocrisy. God calls us to live in integrity. What does integrity mean? It means wholeness. It means who you are in public is who you are in private, and vice versa. That's what integrity really is, guys. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, the best thing that we can do is to put ourselves under God and over the devil. We submit to the authority of God and what he decides, and we refuse to submit to what Satan would want us to do in our lives. Closely related to this is this point. I want you to hear this. We cannot excuse unrepentant sin in the name of grace. We cannot excuse unrepentant sin in the name of grace. That is presuming upon the grace of God. That is living out what Paul said, well, should we sin more that grace would abound? And what is Paul's answer? No. God calls us to live lives of repentance. And that means that we recognize we're in a constant battle against sin. We're in a constant battle against our three big enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're constantly fighting those, and there's just no place for complacency in that battle. What we also have to realize is the new covenant community is that the gospel is working to redeem us from the power of sin. We're still fighting it. We've already had the penalty of sin resolved for us, right? Jesus paid that price. And there will be a day, Lord, bring it soon, when we won't even recognize, we won't even be in the presence of sin. Hallelujah. But right now, we're in the process of defeating, fighting against, having the power of sin removed from our lives. And that's because of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But just because we are forgiven does not mean we presume upon that grace or upon that forgiveness. And finally, money can be a wonderful tool or it can be a dreadful master. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate one, love the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Idolatry may be the most serious sin that we can deal with, and greed may be the highest form of idolatry. How do we defeat that? We're not owners. We don't own any of it. It's not ours. God's the owner. We're managers. God just gives us, here, see, I want you to go, you use it, you manage it, you deal with it. I'll come back later and see how you did. Right? We just have to be careful. I mean, I just want y'all, we'll be coming to the offering later in the service. I just want you to be careful about that, right? How do you view your finances? Do you view them as yours? Do you view them as God's? Do you want people to think you're giving more than you are? Have you ever told anybody you tithe, but maybe you don't really, you know? See, that's the danger of hypocrisy combined with greed. I just want to say this. This was not an enjoyable message to prepare. I love to come out uplifted and seeing the church doing powerful things. But this is real, and it's in Scripture. And Hebrews tells us that everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for us. I would assume everything written in the New Testament is written for us. We're supposed to learn from this. And so here's the thing that I just want to ask us as we end this. Shouldn't we take personal sin and the holiness of the church just as seriously as God does? Shouldn't we take personal sin and the holiness of the church just as seriously as God does? Let's pray. Father, I just ask that now you would work to place whatever truth and application needs to be planted deep within the heart of each individual in this room. We want to be holy, and we recognize that the holiness and righteousness that is possible for us is only possible because of the work of Jesus. Help us not to go back to old ways, ways of death, and trying to achieve our own righteousness. But God, may we rely upon your Spirit to live lives that would honor you, would not break the fellowship or the unity of the body, would not reduce or somehow tarnish our witness in the community.